All right, if you got a Bible, please open it up to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and we'll get the words up on the screen behind me. Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be working through the entire chapter this morning, but I'm going to read out for us the first 9 verses of Genesis chapter 3, right near the beginning of your Bibles. All right, we ready? This is the word of the Lord, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 to 9. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together, made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Father God, I ask now that as we open up your word together, that we'd be honest about who we are, that we'd be honest about how it is you've made us, that we'd be honest about what went wrong with humanity, and that we'd be brave enough to face it together with you, that we might find healing, restoration, and renewal in your Son, Jesus Christ, here this morning. We ask all these things in your name. Amen. Amen. There once was a woman named Edith Macefield. I first came across her story in the podcast 99% Invisible. Now, Edith was born in 1921, a bit of a fiery woman. During World War II, she lied about her age so that she could join the war early. Sometime after the war, though, she settled into a small farmhouse in what's now become a suburb in Seattle called Ballard. Now, by the early 2000s, Ballard was booming, and developers, they wanted Edith's property to build a shopping center. So they came to her and they offered her $750,000 for a house that was barely worth $100,000. Edith said no. And so, like any good developer, they built anyway, wrapping a 5-story mall right around her little house. I got a photo of it here. You can see that there. They built a shopping center right around her house, and then they came back with another offer, $1 million, a new house, paid health care. Still, Edith said no. Why? Because for Edith, this wasn't just about a house, was it? This was her home. It was her home. When a reporter asked Edith why she wouldn't take the deal, she simply replied, "Because I'm perfectly happy here." But that makes sense, doesn't it? Home is where we belong. It's the place where everything fits. Home is where we can rest, where we're nurtured, where we're sheltered from the storms of life. As another journalist says, what makes home feel like home? The fact that it feels like home. Which is precisely why homelessness is such a deeply dehumanizing experience. And in our story today, that's exactly where Adam and Eve end up. Last week in Genesis, we saw humanity begin in blessing and dignity, made in the image of God, made for relationship with God, with others, with creation itself. But today we see catastrophe enter into the story, and it comes through a single devastating choice. Adam and Eve turn their back on God. The Bible calls this sin. And as a result, humanity becomes homeless. Take a look at the very end of the chapter, chapter 3, verse 23. So the Lord God banished him, it's Adam, from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. Verse 24. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim. Those are his warrior angels. And a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. In other words, God walks humanity out of their home. He guards the way back. Paradise is lost. The door is shut. From that moment on, every human being, including us, is born homeless. Or, to use the language of the Bible, we have been exiled, cut off from our true home with God. And the story of Genesis 3 tells us not only how this happened, but also what it feels like now to live as exiles in a world under the curse of sin. So what I want to do this morning, I want to explore three things. I want to explore the call of sin, the curse of sin, and the cure for sin. All right? The call of sin, the curse, the cure for sin. And by the end, my prayer is that we're going to have not only a deeper understanding of life as it is here on earth, but that also we might find what resources are available to us to keep fighting Satan, sin, and temptation as we live as sinners saved by grace, okay? So Act 1, the call of sin. When we were living up on the Sunshine Coast last year, I had a beautiful little tropical garden out back. And one morning I was making coffee, I was looking out the window, and I saw my kitty, my cat, Sabine, absolutely fixated on something in the back of the garden. Now normally she comes running to me when I call her name, but this time she was absolutely locked in. And so I go outside to see what's captivating her, and I find her, kid you not, nose to nose with the largest serpent, snake, I'd ever seen in my life. Now, luckily, it was just a carpet python, and so after I scoop up my cat, the snake slithers away. But it wouldn't be the last time a snake found its way into our garden. In Genesis chapter 3, Satan first appears in the garden as a serpent, a snake. And our instinct here is to ask all the wrong questions. Where did this snake come from? How can it talk? Why isn't Eve worried? Did snakes have legs? Stop it. This isn't a story about snakes. Okay, it's a story about you. Genesis 3, it uses picture language to explain to us how it is we got into this mess, but also how God plans to get us out. Okay? Here's what we do know about the serpent. It takes until the end of the story, like the end of the Bible, to identify who this snake is. Revelation chapter 12, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. Okay? So the serpent of Genesis 3 is Satan himself. Notice how he works. Sin enters the story as a voice. As a voice. Satan doesn't attack God outright. He questions him. God's word is gently reshaped. God's ways and goodness is just quietly placed under suspicion. There's three lies that Satan whispers in Eve's ear. Doubt, denial, and a lie about dominion. Doubt, denial, and dominion. First comes the doubt. Did God really say, verse 1? See, Satan doesn't need open rebellion against God. He just needs to raise a little question mark over God's heart. Get us to twist God's generosity into restriction. Get us to think God's holding out on us. See, when Eve repeats the command, she repeats it in a way, it already sounds harsher than when God gave it. See, Eve adds, you must not touch it, speaking about the fruit. Well, God never said that. God never said that. She's recasting God as more restrictive than he presented himself. And isn't that how we fall too? Not with fists raised against God, but with just this quiet resentment raising up in our own hearts. Doubting God's goodness is often the first step of sin. But next comes denial, verse 4. You will not surely die. Nothing really matters. No one will check. God doesn't mind. He doesn't mind. You're okay. You'll be okay. Right? Our culture says the same. You do you. Life's short. Who's to judge? But Genesis tells us the truth. Spiritual death, it begins the moment we step outside of God's boundaries, even if the consequences take time. Right? God's rules aren't cruel. They protect us. They're there to protect us. And then finally, a lie about dominion, verse 5, you will be like God. Now, this isn't about knowledge. God does not feel threatened by you gaining wisdom or knowledge, okay? It's about control. It's about control. It's about the ability for us to decide what is good and bad, what is right and wrong, what is good and evil for ourselves. It's to place us on the throne seat of God. See, the irony is, here's the irony. Adam and Eve are already like God. They're made in God's image, set as vice regents over his creation. They're called to rule with it. That, folks, that is true dominion. To rule the world under God, to steward well what he's placed in our trust. And the same for us today. True freedom isn't found in the ability to just be able to decide or choose whatever lifestyle you want for yourself. True freedom, like true biblical freedom, is the ability to choose to obey God, to steward well the gifts he's placed in our trust, in our care. But the serpent sows his seeds of sin, and once they take root, they flourish into all-out rebellion. Verse 6, Eve takes and eats. She gives some to her husband, who's with her, and suddenly shame enters the world. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together, made coverings for themselves. Heard someone preaching once on these verses, and he had such a great illustration. He says this, imagine Seth, Adam and Eve's third son, the one they have after Cain kills Abel. Imagine Seth as a little boy, climbing into his daddy's lap as, you know, so many children love to do. Imagine Seth looking in his dad's face and saying, Dad, was it worth it? Mom, was sin really worth it? See, Satan lies to us in two main ways, and both distort who God is. That is, Satan either tempts us to sin, or he accuses us once we do sin. And both pull us away from God. Here's what that looks like. So in temptation, what Satan does is he downplays God's holiness, and he overplays God's love. He tells us, you'll be fine. God will understand. You deserve this. Don't even worry about it. Right? Satan inflates our sense of self so that we feel free to sin. But in accusation, he does the opposite. Satan downplays God's love, overplays his holiness. He says to us, do you possibly think God will ever forgive you? There is no hope for you. There's no coming back from this. Satan leaves us crushed in our shame so that we continue in sin. Do you see? Both lies lead us away from trusting God. But that's what sin does. Sin invites us to imagine life lived in our own terms, where we get to decide what's good and right for ourselves. But what we see in the story, far from leading to a life of freedom and flourishing, sin destroys everything that was once so beautiful. Everything. And it brings us to Act 2, the curse of sin. See, friends, if life feels heavier than it should, Genesis 3 tells us why. That frustration, the weariness, the sense that things don't quite work the way they're meant to, these are all signs of a life lived outside of home, exiled, right? Now, the world is going to try to give us a lot of endless explanations for why life feels this way. Right? It's going to say it's because of too much stress, trauma, the broken systems of the world, bad leaders, politicians, you know, even our own biology. And so we're told, just try a little harder, adopt a new system, take on a new philosophy, new year, new me. But Genesis cuts right through this. See, life doesn't feel heavy because you're doing it wrong. Okay? I'm going to say that again. Life doesn't feel heavy because you're doing it wrong. It feels heavy because our world has been broken by sin, and so have we. And so have we. And we need to front up to the reality of that this morning. As sad as it is, as terrible as it is, the curse of sin that we see here in Genesis 3 actually helps put language to our spiritual homelessness. Right? Work becomes toil, relationships strain, creation resists us, death enters the story. What we see in these next few verses is a complete breakdown of every relationship we used to enjoy. Sin cuts us off from ourselves, from others, from creation itself, and ultimately from God. All right, you see it here first with shame, the first curse of sin, shame, a broken relationship with self. See, shame is the first fruit of sin, and boy, does it cut deep. Genesis 3:10 sums it up this way. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. This isn't about body image. To be naked means to feel so utterly and totally exposed, to be ashamed, to feel shame. And what makes this moment so devastating is what comes just before it. God is walking in the garden. It's a picture of deep fellowship, of intimacy with God, of life lived with him. But now, instead of running towards God, Adam and Eve are running away. You see, sin brings exposure of themselves, and shame just rushes in behind it. And our instinct's always the same. It's to hide. To hide from God, to hide from ourselves, to hide from one another. Adam and Eve, they grab fig leaves, they duck behind a bush, try to cover up, right? Now, it sounds a little bit silly, primitive even, but we do the same. We do the same. Hiding behind our work, our success, our relationships, our appearances, our busyness. These are just fig leaves. The things we reach for to cover our brokenness. But no leaf can heal us. Shame fractures our very identity, makes us strangers to ourselves. And when shame lingers, it hardens into blame. The second curse we see, a broken relationship with others. See, in Genesis 2, marriage is marked by intimacy and trust. We're told Adam and Eve are both naked and felt no shame. But now sin turns partners into threats, right? Adam, he was meant to guard the garden, confront the serpent, protect his wife. Instead, he takes the fruit, and when questioned, he shifts the blame. The woman you put here with me, right? And then comes the hard word of verse 16. Marriage will be marked by desire and domination. Right? Instead of building one another up in mutual trust and love and service, our default becomes one of tearing each other down. I mean, have you ever, for the marrieds here, have you ever started a fight with your spouse just because? Like, just because? Were you tired, hungry? No, it's the curse of sin. It's the curse of sin. And it doesn't stop with marriage. What fractures here spreads outward into families, communities, society. Cain kills Abel. Egypt enslaves God's people. Israel grumbles in the wilderness. And we still live in this same fallout. We gossip about our coworkers. We backstab our very own friends. We mock those we don't like. This is just the curse of sin on spin cycle, breaking relationships again and again and again. But the breakdown doesn't stop with people. Third curse we see is one of pain, a broken relationship with creation. See, God's good creation, it's now marked by resistance. The ground produces thorns, sweat replaces satisfaction, we return to dust. Even the most meaningful callings that God gave us in the beginning, like work, marriage, and family, they're laced with frustration. Verses 16 and 17 makes that clear. Childbirth comes through painful labor. Work comes through painful labor. We're still called to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. But from here on out, generation after generation enters the world through pain. And in pain, we work all the days of our lives. You know, as Paul later says in Romans, creation itself groans under the weight of sin. Disease, death, disaster, decay, nothing is left untouched by sin, and we feel this deeply, not only because we were made for a world that works, but also because we were made from a world that works. And yet we live in one that doesn't. Shame, blame, pain, these are all signs of a world that's unraveling due to sin. But then comes the deepest fracture of all. Flame. A broken relationship with God. Now, last week I was barbecuing some beef koftas. Aldi, yum. Chef's kiss. I like to grill them at around 400 degrees. But when I went to go check on them, the temperature gauge on the barbecue is pushing 600. What does that mean, Will? Some sort of grease fire, smoke fire. I agree. Here's the problem. Our barbecue backs up against this old dry wooden fence that's got months worth of dry leaves, debris built up on either side, both our fence and our neighbors. So I could just, sorry to pick on you, Will. What's the threat level for fires these days?
It's high.
I probably knew that actually, yeah. So I'm just picturing burning down our entire apartment complex, right? I'm going to have to ring 000. With my luck, they're sending Will out to my place anyway to put out the fire. He's going to see what I've done. I'm going to be judged for my mistakes. See, we naturally view fire as a symbol of judgment. And here in Genesis, it's no different. We're told that God places his warrior angels, cherubim, at the front, at the gates of Eden, and he gives them these flaming swords swirling in every direction. See, flame is a sign of God's holiness and his righteous judgment against sin. In other words, we're not just cut off from God, like living away from him outside his home, but we actually now live under the judgment of God's sin itself. Not only is there no way home, not only is it difficult, but there's no way home. It's impossible. We cannot save ourselves. Shame, blame, pain, flame. See, at one level, this is simply the natural outworking of sin, of life lived away from God. If God is the source of all life and light and love, which he is, then to turn our backs on him is to invite all sorts of death and darkness and suffering. But Scripture tells us something more. This isn't just the natural outworking of sin, right? God himself speaks these judgments. He says marriage will be good, but not ultimate. That work will be meaningful, but not enough, never enough. Even the beauty of the surf or the stillness of a mountain range will move us, but only for a moment. And if we try to draw all of our satisfaction from these things, we will always want more. Why? Because God will not allow us to be fully satisfied by anything less than himself. He won't allow it. God doesn't want us to find full satisfaction in anything less than himself. He wants our deepest joy, our deepest rest, our deepest pleasures to be found in him alone. As C.S. Lewis famously put it, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. See, the curse of sin, it's meant to do something to us, to lift our vision beyond the pain, beyond the disappointment of this world, back onto the Creator who made us and sustains us. And this is very good news indeed, because only Creator God can fix the problem we created. He alone can reverse the curse of sin and call us home. Act 3, the cure for sin. Here's why the gospel is so profoundly different to any other man-made religion, philosophy, self-help book. When you mess up, here's what all those things have in common. Man-made religion, philosophy, self-help. They will tell you what to do when you mess up, right? But here's why the gospel is so different to anything we can make up on our own. The Bible's not like that. In fact, it's the opposite. In Genesis 3, God shows us what he did when we messed up, right? So the Bible doesn't come to you in your pain and your brokenness and your shame and your sin and say, here's what you got to do. No, no, no. It starts by saying, here's what God did for you. For you. It's what the Bible calls grace. So let me show you three things God does in response to our human sin. God pursues, God provides, God promises. That is, number one, God pursues. He always makes the first move. After the rebellion, God comes walking in the garden. He calls out, where are you? Now, is it because he lost Adam and Eve? Right? Forgot to log into his Find My on his phone. No, of course not. It's because he's pursuing them. He's drawing them out, isn't he? He's trying to get them out of hiding. He's giving them space to come back to him in relationship. And just notice how God speaks in verse 9, in verse 10, in verse 11. He asks questions. Right? He doesn't arrive with thunderbolts in his fists. He doesn't shame them into submission. He draws them out. This is elite level gentle parenting. Right? God is our loving Heavenly Father, our wise counselor, helping his children name what they've done so he can restore what's broken. See, even here, God's at work to help his people recognize their sin, to face it honestly, return to him. It's the heart of grace. It's the heart of grace that God comes looking before we ever think to look for him. He moves towards us in our fear, our hiding, our half-truths, our blame shifting. See, the cure for sin begins with a God who pursues. He pursues. He never abandons his children. But secondly, God provides. God doesn't just pursue us, he provides for us. Yeah. See, Adam and Eve feel shame, so they cover themselves up. Their instinct isn't wrong. Shame, nakedness, it needs covering. The problem is their solution. Fig leaves are a terrible covering. They don't last. They don't deal with what's really going on inside. That's why God gives us verse 21. We're told that God himself makes garments out of animal skins to clothe them, right? Before exile, before he sends them out of the garden to live life in the wilderness, God covers them. And in doing so, he's not just meeting a physical need, although he is. He's addressing the deeper issue. He is covering their shame. And that is so vitally important, because shame is not healed by pretending everything's fine. It's not overcome by just trying a little harder or chasing perfection as if perfection could ever be within reach. Shame is healed by removing the root cause, the sting of sin, right? See, God doesn't expose us to humiliate us. He exposes us to heal us, to heal us. And what this story does, it invites a deeper question. It says, when you fail, when you mess up, when you drop the ball, who makes it all okay for you? Who makes it all okay when you mess up? If the answer is me, I do, then shame will always win. And maybe that is you. Maybe that's what you're at right now. Still hiding behind the bushes, maybe because of stuff you've done, or maybe even things because of stuff that's been done to you. Shame is clinging to you like a second skin. You're still trying to stitch those fig leaves together for yourself. Look, if that is you here this morning, I want you to listen in on God's gentle invitation to you. Romans 10, verse 11. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. If your faith is in God, if you are willing to rush toward his grace, then failure will never have the final word. Finally, God promises. Right at the heart of Genesis 3, we catch the first glimmer of the gospel. So take a look at verse 14. The Lord curses the snake, says he'll be cast down, humiliated, made to eat dust all the days of his life. Then comes the first promise of redemption, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, says the Lord to the snake, and between your offspring and hers, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. See, what we're promised here is that all evil, sin, suffering, shame, even death itself will have an expiry date. Just as sin entered the world through one man, so too will salvation come through another. The serpent will be crushed. But we're told that victory is going to come at a cost that ultimately points forward to Jesus, the true snake crusher. Romans 16, verse 20 says, the God of peace, well, who's that? It's Jesus. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Folks, where Adam failed, Jesus is faithful, right? Adam reached for God-likeness, Jesus emptied himself. Adam disobeyed in the garden, Jesus obeyed in another. Adam brought exile, Jesus came to bring us home. Jesus is the new Adam, the true human. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. Jesus knew what it was to be homeless. Foxes have holes, birds have nests. Son of Man's got nowhere to lay his head, said Jesus. Jesus didn't just carry the weight of exile. He became exile for us. And there's no place we see this more clearly than at the cross of Christ. It was there that Jesus was stripped naked so our shame could be covered. He took on the blame of the world, becoming sin for us so that we could be freely forgiven. The pain of creation pressed in on him as thorns and thistles became his very crown. And worst of all, he went under the flame of God for us, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And friends, when Jesus died, the curtain that was in the temple, you know the one? The one that had the cherubim embroidered on it? The one that was guarding the way to the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwelt, that curtain was torn into the way to God. The way to his very presence was finally thrown open. Right? The Bible opens with humanity losing their home with God, but it closes, it ends, it concludes with God bringing his home to us. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. This is Jesus speaking. Look, look, behold, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away. Amen. And so, dear Christian, where does that leave us? We now live in the space between, it's a little bit awkward, isn't it? We live in the space between Christ's first coming and his second. Our future heavenly home is secure in Christ, even as we wait for its arrival. That's the good news. Here's the bad news. Satan would love nothing more than to keep you from your heavenly home. Okay? So as we draw some of these threads together, the question becomes, well, what resources does God give us to keep fighting Satan, sin, and temptation, even as we soldier on as God's pilgrims? Well, two things with this will end. Resist and renew. So first thing there, resist. How do we resist Satan? Well, the same way Jesus did, by the power of God's word. All right? Let me paint a picture for you that sort of helps us understand Satan's power today. Think about Hitler near the end of the Second World War. All right. So by mid-1944, the Allies had landed in Normandy, opened a massive Western front. Russians were advancing from the east. Germany was out of resources. Everyone could see the war was lost. But instead of surrendering, Hitler launched one final desperate attack called the Battle of the Bulge. Right. He threw everything he had into one last furious effort, even though the outcome was already decided. His aim in this was to cause as much damage as possible before the end. And that's the picture the Bible uses to help us understand Satan today. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, Satan has been decisively defeated. He's been crushed. His power is limited. His time is short. Yet he has not stopped working. In his fury, he seeks to do as much damage as he possibly can to God's people. But take heart. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation's overtaken you, except what's common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Okay? So, next time the devil sneaks up on you and whispers in your ear, you stupid sinner, you're not good enough for God. You're a hypocrite, a fraud. Your response is, yes, true. You're right. I am. But Jesus died for me. Jesus died for me. Do you see? How can Satan come to you or come to me and say, you're not going to make it, give up now, you're not good enough for God? Because we don't claim that we are. Our claim is that our sin has been cured by the sacrifice of another. Now, of course, grace doesn't make us relaxed on sin. Okay? The Bible tells us to flee temptation. So, yes, we set limits on our phones. We don't linger in places that we know could cause trouble. We ask for accountability. When something is consistently pulling us away from Jesus, a friendship group, a romantic relationship, maybe even your job, well, we're willing to give those things up for the sake of Christ, right? But this is actually why the second resource in this space, the second resource God gives us, matters just as much. That is, when we do sin, well, God invites us to renew our lives in Him. Okay? To renew our lives. So, let me ask you a question. What is the closest thing on earth to our new heavenly home? The answer is the church. God has placed His Spirit in us. We, the church, are now the dwelling place of God, which means every time we gather together as God's people, we're visiting our new home. It's here at church where we're nurtured. It's here at church where we're fed spiritually. Church is the place where we belong, where everything fits, where we find shelter from the storms of life. And being regularly renewed in and through the church, it's actually one of the greatest gifts, one of the biggest resources God gives us in the fight against sin. But, and it's a big but, it only works when we do it together. Bringing our sins, our struggles, our mess into the light so that God can renew us. Okay? There's a Christian counselor named Ed Welch, wonderful guy. Had a chance to meet him a couple years ago. He gave me one of his new books called Caring for One Another. He gives three practical steps on what it could look like for us as a church to be talking about sin, to help each other talk about sin. It's really quick here. First thing he says is just say something. Say something. Love often means speaking gently and honestly. Most regrets, he says, come not from saying too much, but from saying nothing at all. Right? And so if you see sin, if you suspect it in yourself, someone else, say something. Second, we use we language. None of us stands above the other. We are all sinners saved by grace, responding to sin with, how can we fight this? Is often the motivation we need to keep fighting. And then finally, ask more questions. God asks questions in Genesis 3. Jesus does the same when confronting sin in the Gospels. Questions invite honesty and closer scrutiny. Do you really think this sin will make you happy? Have you considered where this decision might take you? Or perhaps the best question of all, how can I help? How can I help? Do you see? The Christian life isn't sin-free, but it is grace-filled. Just imagine a church where confession is normal, where grace is expected, where our sin is met with patience and prayer and love. Imagine a place where you can show up every week and be clothed with glory. That's the home God's building in Jesus. Though sin left us homeless, in his death and resurrection, Jesus throws wide those heavenly gates, invites us home. Let's pray. Father God, you tell us in your word that if we say we have no sin, we are deceived. We are liars. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, you are able, faithful, just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Lord, I just ask that we be honest with ourselves this morning. Lord, I pray that we'd be brave to acknowledge our sin before you. Give us the courage, Lord, to speak openly and honestly. Let us not be afraid to look inside ourselves, knowing that you made a cure for our sin. We don't have to hide anymore. We don't have to self-medicate anymore. We don't have to cover ourselves anymore. We don't have to strive anymore. You're inviting us to rest in your grace, rest in your provision, your salvation, your love. And so, Lord, help us to rest. Give us a spirit that's at rest with you, that we might be renewed by the power of your word, by the strength of your spirit. It's in your name we pray. Amen.